My name is Charles Jackson, and this is the study on the Nicene Creed. It was funny because when she mentioned downstairs about, or when he mentioned about going to different ones, I wanted to be at the one on masculinity and the arts rather than the one here, so oh well. But this is on the Nicene Creed. I have a couple questions I want to do. How many of you are familiar with the Nicene Creed in terms of, like, you know it by heart?
I could generally say it.
Okay. I'm just kind of curious. I mean, I was kind of, and I do during this session, I encourage feedback of all sorts, because here's the way I'm going to try to do it. This is something of an apology, I guess, or an argument as to why we really should use creeds, especially in classical education. I'm just aghast. I'm glad that he mentioned that there was an omnibus chapter on the Nicene Creed. When I started first looking at the Nicene Creed, it was in seminary, and I loved it. I fell in love with it. Its simplicity, its beauty, it covers everything that needs to be covered, and it does so with a kind of a breadth and depth that's appropriate for the basics of Christianity. That was in seminary. And then when I started becoming a pastor of a church, I wanted my church to study it. Now, we're one of those Presbyterians. So I looked around, and I realized there was nothing on the Nicene Creed for Protestants anyway, except very specialized, like maybe you might have an Anglican argument for why Anglicans should use the a Nicene Creed, or maybe there's a few Lutherans that do it. And sometimes they were specialized, either they were specialized towards devotion or even liturgical uses of the Nicene Creed or something. There are very few just basic Protestant books on the Nicene Creed. So I did a study for my church, and I ended up writing this book. Part of the reason I wrote the book is for you, for homeschoolers, for classical schools. So I want to encourage you to think about this. I've got it here, a salesman. I got it here like $5. It's normally 12. So if you want it, in fact, I was going to give it to someone who could recite the Nicene Creed. You said it first. I'll just give it to you. What's your name?
Wendy.
You said vaguely or something. So
okay.
There you go.
Great. Thank you.
I
got
to prime the pump and get that
good
book out there. But honestly, I looked at Veritas Press. I looked at Memoria Press. Memoria Press, it's interesting the way, if you look at their scope and sequence, there's a blank spot there in the older and the rhetoric age that really needs to be filled in by creedal studies. And I don't know if they're going to end up putting that in there. Probably not, because Memoria Press tends to publish only Catholic-type things. But this creedal studies are vital for classical Christianity. If we're going to do what Ty Fisher was encouraging us to do, and that was a wonderful session on the Trinity, if we're even going to understand the Trinity, we have to understand creeds and creedal Christianity. It's basic. Do any of you use creeds and or catechisms in your studies? What do you use? I'm curious. Okay.
My younger one, I do this little book, and I think you might have even recommended it years ago. We read here.
The little
tiny book, but we also Turning Hearts Teaching Minds.
Oh yeah.
We read through that probably four times with our kids.
Ah, that's encouraging. See, that's heartwarming in a cold room to know that you actually remembered and did that.
Yeah,
yes.
Need any copies made? Are you guys good?
No, we're fine.
My sister asked me for a copy of it this week, so, because her kids are old enough, she wants to start doing it.
So. On the catechism.
Yeah.
Yeah, good. Does anyone else use? I thought I. Yeah. What do you use?
I'm using the Westminster Shorter.
Are you using that as part of your like curriculum in terms of homeschool, or are you just as a family thing, or both?
That is what we start our day with.
Okay.
We start with a prayer time, a chunk of scripture we're memorizing, and the shorter catechism question.
Good. And how do you use
Westminster
Shorter Catechism? Are there any creeds that, I mean, after that particular stage, does anyone use any sort of creeds or confessions, perhaps, like Westminster Confession of Faith? No? That's what I thought. And I'm uncertain about it, and I personally am pushing it at our church and pushing it in all the circles that I can get involved in, primarily because we live in a time where, let me just read you a quote. basic questions about the Christian faith are undermined everywhere. And many of our children, even though they've learned the catechism, don't have what the ancients used to call a regula fide, a rule of faith, just a basic outline of what it means to be a Christian. There was a lady that came to our church on Wednesday night, and she was interested in renting it for some Islamic thing. And she said, we're basically the same. We believe in one God, you believe in one God. We believe in Jesus, you believe in Jesus. And I said, no, we're really not the same. And then when we started to talk, I asked her questions about what she believed about Jesus. And she was actually, I mean, I wasn't angry with her. She was like shocked to realize, because she had been told in her mosque, in her place where she worshipped down in Westchester, Cincinnati, she had been told that basically Christianity is the same on a number of fundamental theological levels, like a belief in one God, like a belief in creation, like a belief in fall, like a belief in hell and heaven and so forth. But to me it was like saying that because an animal has a head, you know, four legs and a tail, that it's exactly the same as another animal that has a head, four legs and a tail. Even though one could be an elephant, the other could be a chihuahua. I mean, we live in times when people don't appreciate creeds. For instance, when I grew up in an environment, and again, maybe maybe my push for creeds and confessions in classical education comes from this. There was a phrase that came in when I grew up called "No creed but Christ." You ever heard that? Yeah. I don't have creed. Creeds are man-made. Creeds are the inventions of the church, and I don't want to be bound by things that are man-made, so I have no creed but Christ. But in Latin, the word credo means "I believe." Okay, so and this is just so unbelievable. The moment you say, "I believe that I have no creed but Christ," that's your creed. And this stuff that we're talking about is unavoidable. You cannot escape the reality of having a creed or not having a creed. The only question is, are you going to have a good one? And saying no creed but Christ is not a good one, especially when a Muslim could say that. Oh, I believe in Christ, yeah.
R.C. Sproul just mentioned that. I'm listening to his Defending Your Faith
yes.
CD series, and he said, you know, about the no creed but Christ. And he mentions that, you know, in order to be aware of something, you've got to be aware
yes.
of other things.
Yes.
You know what I mean? And
yes.
so people go in that narrow kind of thinking, I don't want to look at this pagan thing and compare creeds and different things like that and doctrines. But really, to be aware of, you know, to be aware of something that's wrong and make sure you're not going down a bad path.
Exactly.
You need to be aware.
Very similar to what he said in regard to Athanasius. And Athanasius, even more so after the Council of Nicaea, did that very thing. He said, "You can actually buy that. No, well, we don't want that to be the settlement. We want to have something that we know excludes your beliefs, because he knew their beliefs. So he wanted to choose a word that would actually exclude them, just exactly like he said, which is so countercultural today, because inclusion and being politically correct and being nice and not offending anybody is the sort of the creed of the day. So to actually come out and say you must believe this." And you have to understand, at the end of the Council of Nicaea, as at all the ecumenical councils, they said things like this: if you don't believe this, you are anathema. You're cursed. You're going to hell. There are very few Christians today that get excited about anathemas or speaking about anathemas. They're embarrassed about it, quite honestly. Let me read a quote from a guy I'm enjoying, D.H. Williams. He's got a book called Retrieving the Tradition and Renewing Evangelicalism. He said, if one word could sum up the current theological situation, it would be amnesia. And the real problem with amnesia, of course, is not only does the patient forget his loved ones and friends, but he no longer remembers who he is. Too many within church leadership today seem to have forgotten that the building of a foundational Christian identity is based upon that which the church has received, preserved, and carefully transmitted to each generation of believers. There is, and I'll mention this, I should probably cover the mic, get myself in trouble, but there is a movement now, we studied it actually at our church, it's insipid in my opinion, it's called the emergent church movement, where guys like Brian McLaren has said things like this: we should declare a 4-year moratorium on discussing homosexuality. We should just stop talking about it because it makes people upset, it bothers people, it makes people uncomfortable, it drives people away. Remember what he said earlier. That's precisely what Athanasius and some of the church members wanted to do, to drive people away who would not believe the truth about Jesus Christ. One man, and you can guess, this is I won't tell you who wrote it, because if you know your church history, you might guess, but he said, nothing makes a man more unpopular in the controversies of the present day than an insistence upon the definition of terms. Anything, it seems, may be forgiven more readily than that. Men discourse very eloquently today upon subjects such as God, religion, Christianity, atonement, redemption, faith, but they are greatly incensed when they are asked to tell in simple language what they mean by these terms. They do not like to have the flow of their eloquence checked by so vulgar a thing as definition. That was written in 1925 by J. Gresham Machen, in the midst of the modernist and liberal controversy, the liberalism versus Christianity. In the midst of times when people were coming along and presenting things like what were called the Auburn Affirmation, Machen wrote his book Christianity and Liberalism, 1924, I think. And Machen was saying this in 1925. And the chickens, so to speak, have come home to roost culturally for us. People don't want to be bound by a creed. And what you mentioned about the no creed but Christ, I think that this approach to Christianity and to doctrinal controversy is actually a kind of arrogance cloaked in humility. It's an arrogance cloaked in humility. It's people say, well, I don't want to fight. I don't want to stir up trouble. I don't want to, you know, cause division. And let's face it. I mean, if you've ever been anywhere, Thanksgivings and Christmases are like this for me especially. People love, especially as the new kids, you know, the nieces and nephews get married and they come in, they bring their family, and they want to tell you all about how to raise children, and they want to tell you all about how to live their lives, and they proselytize right there, you know, at Thanksgiving over a glass of wine. But the moment you ask a question that revolves around a definition or a standard, like, why do you believe that? How'd you get that? Where'd you come to that? Does it work in history? Where do you know? You get very, not only just uncomfortable looks, but upsetness. You offend people. People get upset when you actually try to say, what do you believe? And you can't escape this. When you tackle the basic question about Christianity, if you try to say you can't have a creed, if you try to say you can't have a confession, then the moment you start to ask questions like this, was Jesus really God? Okay? Was he fully God or was he only partly divine? These are the things that the Council of Nicaea were dealing with. I thought he was the Son of God. And by the way, you'll hear your little kids ask these questions with a genuine sense of query, like, how could he be God and man? What was he like? Was he theologian of the early church, Tertullian, I think, coined the word tertium quid. They were dealing with this. Was he a third thing? Was he like unlike anything that we'd ever seen before? Because the Bible says he's God, but the Bible says he's man. What do you make of that? And this is precisely what the Council of Nicaea was wrestling with. These are the basic questions we still wrestle with. And the moment you actually start to wrestle with those questions, you start to formulate a creed. You can't avoid it. Is that a hand up or was that just I'm raring to go here. You can ask questions. Okay, let me give you a couple examples of this, by the way, because people will be contrary to this particular approach. They'll say, for instance, I don't want any creed but Christ. I don't want to be bound. Plus, creeds are man-made conventions. Creeds don't necessarily help us. They give us what man says. James 2:19 says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Now that's interesting because James was talking about a confession of faith. And he said after that, so do the demons, and they even tremble. And the demons believe Jesus Christ came, and they'd say, oh, master, you know, have you come? What have you come to do with us? So even demons acknowledge Jesus Christ. So, I mean, it's not a question of just if do you say you believe in Jesus. What are the three major monotheistic religions, the three major religions that believe in one God? Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And all of them believe in Jesus. They don't believe the same thing about Jesus, but they all believe in Jesus. And the creeds are what would you say to that statement? Creeds are just the invention of the church. What would you say to that?
Mm-hmm. That's all these years. And I'm like, yeah. What? Tom was the youngest one, though. And we said, because rather than reinventing the wheel, we're going back, and these were men who loved God, and they wanted the people in the church. And we talked about, too, a lot of them who didn't have Bibles, they couldn't read them, so they wanted to make sure they really knew theology, and they knew why they were doing what they were supposed to. And I can't remember the question. What is he going to say?
Well, how would you respond to the question, well, creeds are just the invention of the church or men. I just want to believe what the Bible says. Well, in other words, people, that's a big objection to creeds and creedal Christianity. I mean, these are just the invention of the church. The church is wrong sometimes, aren't they? I mean, the church is wrong, actually. So why would you tell me to study the creeds, learn from the creeds? I just want to learn from the Bible. What would you say to that? Yeah. Okay, and in response to what? The questions we just ask, right? The moment you begin to ask, or someone else asks, and they will, and Paul says, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. The moment that you're asked that, you formulate a creed. You formulate a confession of faith. Remember, it is inescapable. You can't say, I don't have a creed. The only question is it well formulated? Have you thought through it? Is it a good one? Is it a weak one? Is it superficial, like no creed but Christ? And so forth, yeah.
Yes. Believe in the creed, and that's really when you get in. I only homeschooled 1 year, considering it now, but my son is in seventh grade, and we're Presbyterian. but he's at a Catholic school right now. And mm-hmm. it's very interesting because he's very good at debate and he memorizes things very well.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, in a religion class, here he is in a Catholic religion class who now the kids turn their chairs 90 degrees because he's at one end and the teacher's at the other. And I don't know when we're uncomfortable, you know, speaking the truth, but I know that in this seventh grade, they're totally enthralled. And they wanted, you know, even the old nun, and the kid said, what do the Protestants think about that? I said, well, we'll let Tariq teach. I mean, so it's become a very interesting dynamics, but they were talking about, you know, papal infallibility. Because I do not understand how you Catholics can believe that the Pope is infallible with the selling of indulgences and the Spanish Inquisition. And, you know, the teacher said, you know, well, that wasn't right. He said, Mrs. Wardo was just plain wrong. You know what I mean? The kids are, they love that kind of.
That's brilliant,
and, you know,
yeah.
You have to, when you, for, you know, for us to go out there, what I've realized with him in this, you know, contrary environment, is that you really have to know
yes.
the reason for the hope that you have.
Yes.
And you
yeah.
need to have, because the kids are coming up to him, you know, Tark, do you believe that kids, you know, that believe in Islam are going to hell? Said, pretty much, yes.
Yeah.
And what? He said, how can you say that? He said, I'm not God. I'm just reading it.
Right.
It's written here. No one comes to the Bible. You know, and he'll, and so in a humoristic way, these kids are getting more theology than they ever did because when you disagree, that's when people start thinking.
Yes.
When you're around everybody that thinks like you, sometimes you stop thinking.
Yep.
Because there's no reason to have to come up for. Every time you're in a debate and you lose, what do? You go back and figure out, why couldn't I think of that? First,
yeah.
that was the thing that I needed to say at that
yeah.
point in time. And so that's kind of, I think, you know, when you have these creeds, you really have to know why you believe and know what the other guy's going to say to you in response.
I happen to think that our culture is starving for that. That's why the kids are turning their desk that way instead of to the teacher.
Right.
I mean, they're starving for someone to say, we probably get in trouble again. This recent election, my goodness, people are starving for someone to say something beautiful and mean it and call them, even when it doesn't, even when just all they hear is beautiful words that don't even mean anything. They're just starving for some sort of leadership, some sort of direction. And the church that has this direction in the form of the creeds, especially the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was the first ecumenical council of the church. After the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, the Nicene Creed was the first ecumenical council. And it gave that kind of direction, especially, as I mentioned, the Latin phrase you hear sometimes is the regula fide, the rule of faith. It was a rule of thumb. These were the basics of Christianity. People today don't even have that. And that's why they're starving for it, yeah.
Well, I think with the shorter catechism, you know, why, if somebody asks why, it's systematic. And I didn't study as a child, so it's a newer thing to me. It just seems like, you know, when you do a question, it brings a question to mind. And the shorter catechism is set up so that the question that comes to your mind is actually the next question.
Yes, it is. That's brilliant, isn't it?
Like whatever question you could get out of that question, that's where it takes you next. And
yeah.
So I think it's that. That's systematic.
That's the that's one of the ways the Nicene Creed is set up in terms of God the Father, Almighty God the Father, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. You'll notice in the Creed there's an expansion on the question of Jesus Christ. You know, this is the largest particular section in the Creed where it says, and by the way, this Creed, I don't know why they chose when I published this book, they chose the Nicene Creed for us. It's called the English Language Liturgical Consultation. I'd never heard of it. you don't have control over what goes on the front and back of books. But anyway, there's a big section. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's that homoousios word that Ty mentioned earlier. So this is the expanded section because that's the question that was asked. And that's the question that naturally flows from the fact that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are all three God. They're natural to each other. And all the questions, in my opinion, all the kinds of questions we have in life are in the Nicene Creed in basic, simple form. And I'll go through that in just a moment. I love this creed, not just because it's the first ecumenical creed, but you ought to think about for a moment what that means. I mean, this was after the Council of Jerusalem. And the Council of Jerusalem, I mean, if you read the Council of Jerusalem Acts, you may be disappointed. I was, but I remember studying through Acts, and I thought, that's it? Avoid immorality, food slain to idols, and eating blood? I mean, you can do better than that. How about a creed like this? I mean, this is what drew me to the Nicene Creed. I thought, well, you know, this creed, however, puts in seed form the rule of faith. And your son, I'll have to give you one too. Your son at a Catholic school needs to know the Nicene Creed, especially the history. There's a section in there on the history of the council. Because I'm convinced, as Ty mentioned earlier, Athanasius in particular believed in the Bible alone. There were mysteries in this in our faith. There are mysteries, just Trinitarian mysteries, that we have to leave in abeyance. We have to leave them there and say submissively, I'm a child, I don't know, I'm going to leave that. But God has said it. And that's one of the things that drove Athanasius in the formulation of this creed. Athanasius was only a deacon when he went to the Council of Nicaea. It was for like the next 40 years afterwards that he really became the defender of the faith, Athanasius the Great, as he was called. This creed was formulated on the idea that they depended on the scriptures. Philosophical questions that they couldn't answer. And that's the way they left it. What can be said about God is only what God has said about himself. That's one of the basic ideas of the creed. And that's a basic idea that's lost to us today. I have a quote from, remind me to get to my Spurgeon quote. I have a great quote, but we're on this, I want to go with it. We have lost the sense of being able to say what God says. Okay? The Nicene Creed was formulated as basically saying what God says about himself. Okay, and then just say that. Now, I'm going to mention in my plenary session at the end just that point. There is a potency and a power to looking at life and saying, well, that's what God says. So that's what I'm going to say. Just like your son. I don't know.
Some
I don't.
Rules.
What's that? That's right.
He said, Ian, I'm not making this up. I'm just reading.
That's a great thing to say. And people made in the image of God are thirsting for that. We know they are. We know they are because they create religions that devour each other, like was mentioned. I mean, people thirst for that. We all have the image, we're made in the image of God. We have that deep down desire to know, to look at the world, to understand it, and to live in it well. That's what I love about the classical education approach. I mean, one of the goals is to know God and to live well. Okay? And Spurgeon, let me get back to my Spurgeon quote. There are some quotes that are fun to do. You just kind of have to work them in. He says, in regard to what one of you said, he said, you are not such wiseacres. Now, this 19th century Baptist minister. You are not such wiseacres. My grandpa used to use that word, by the way. I was a wiseacre once. But he said, you're not such wiseacres as to think or say that you can expound the scripture without the assistance from the works of divine and learned men who have labored before you in the field of exposition. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much about the Holy Spirit, about what the Holy Spirit reveals to them, that they should think so little about what he has revealed to others. I think the use of creeds shows a wisdom and a humility. A wisdom and humility to drink deeply of the wells of ancient thinking. When I first started reading the Church Fathers, I was dumbfounded. I had never read them before. I was a Protestant. I grew up in a Baptist church. And I had never even heard of Athanasius, let alone read him. And when I started reading these Church Fathers, the first thing I found is that they are accessible. Athanasius, and if you want a great book to have on your library, to have your kids read for your Bible study curriculum, it's called The Incarnation. It is so simple and so clear, and it goes through and asks questions and gives answers to them. And it's ancient Christianity. This is 4th century Christianity, where Athanasius is writing about the same questions we have, and he writes about it in a pastoral way. The Nicene Creed, incidentally, is a pastoral creed. It was written by pastors, not theologians. The bishops and the pastors that came to this council, Athanasius in particular, was trying to grapple with how this works in the church, how this is going to affect you and affect me, not just some pinhead theologian. My denomination is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I joke a lot with my brothers that we're filled with pinheads. I mean, we are. We just have so many guys that would love to talk all the time about dancing. You know, you've heard the ancient, you know, how many angels can dance on the point of a pin and all that sort of stuff. My church is just filled with them. We're getting better, by the way, but this creed wasn't created by theological pinheads. This creed was created by pastors who loved the church. And the reason, and I'll just keep piggybacking off what Ty Fisher said, the reason Athanasius would do something that on the surface of it sounds so odd, like trying to exclude people, was that because he loved the truth. And he loved what the truth is for God's people. John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that's what the pastors of the church were trying to do at the Council of Nicaea. And we have to, like I said earlier, and let me just push this, not just because I want you to get this book, although if not this, the omnibus, is encouraging the use of the Nicene Creed. We've got to get back to basic creedal Christianity, especially in the face of a postmodern culture. I mentioned the emerging and the emergent church. Everybody wants to be hip. Everybody wants to be relevant. Everybody wants to be cool. But the Nicene Creed is basic Christianity that feeds the deep down desire of our soul and thirst of our soul as image bearers. It gives us basic Christianity. So it gives us the ability to confess. That's what we're supposed to do. Romans 10 says if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth, he'll confess you. That's what we're supposed to do. And Philip Schaff says this. He says, this is an express duty when we are received into the membership of the Christian church and on every proper occasion to profess the faith within us, to make ourselves known as followers of Christ and to lead others to him by the influence of our testimony. The Nicene Creed gives you that in seed form. I mean, you ever notice how Jesus, whenever someone would come to him, there was a movement. To me, the seeker-sensitive movement has sort of morphed into the emerging church movement a little bit. But Jesus wasn't very seeker-sensitive in many ways. He actually pushed people away. He would take them and he would say, you know, sell everything you have. Give it all up and follow me. And I think in our culture, if we really want to be sensitive to people, genuinely sensitive, we have to know the truth and we have to speak the truth. And the creeds are the means by which we can give our children in particular the ability to know and speak the truth. Another thing I'm going to just go through about the Nicene Creed, a couple of things. Well, let me just go through it before I stop. What time does it get over? 10 till?
10 after.
Oh, we have tons of time. Never mind. I'll go back to this. Okay. The Nicene Creed, another thing that it emphasizes. Now, I don't know, how many of your churches use this in their liturgy, like every Sunday? I'm curious, do they...
Does the Apostles' Creed then?
Pardon me?
The Apostles?
No, the Nicene Creed particularly. Yeah.
We use both. We use the Apostles' Creed usually, and then the Nicene Creed.
Okay.
Probably maybe once out of 20%.
Yeah, a lot of churches vary back and forth.
Church.
What's that?
Yeah, she must go to a really good
church.
You
guys...
She knows why to try it.
I will.
You guys... So...
Actually added it back.
Oh yeah, added it back. Okay. Well, the thing that I like of, and I'm curious, when you use the Nicene Creed, how does it start out? Does it say I believe or we believe?
We.
In your liturgy, it should say we.
Yeah, I think it says we.
Some churches, I noticed that I have some children in my a class I teach at Dominion Academy in Dayton, and they're Lutherans, and the Lutheran version has an I believe in front of it. But the thing that's really wonderful about that in the Nicene Creed is that it does start out. It starts out with the word pistuum in Greek, which means we believe. It has a really powerful sense because it's corporate, and it goes beyond an intellectual ascribing to something. You don't just have this set of ideas to which you ascribe. The pistuo in Greek means I have faith in, literally. It could mean I trust in. So the Nicene Creed draws us as a body to corporate Christianity, which is another thing, at least in America, that's drastically missing. In America, we are individual consumers. We are people who believe that the world revolves around us. It's hard not to. I have to admit, I got lost in a Super Kroger that we were in the other day, and I had to call my wife on the cell phone. She has a cell phone, and I made a turn, and I was like, "Holy smoke! There's an acre of cereal." I mean, it's like, and I remember as a kid thinking, you know, when I was with my mom, because my mom gave me the choice to choose my own cereal for whatever, and I Fruit Loops or Frosted Flakes or whatever. But now, by the way, I can't even choose shampoo. I have to use the cell phone just to get shampoo because there's so many options. I mean, I don't know whether it's the moisturizing or if it's the stylizing or for curly hair or whatever. We have so many choices, and literally, we just go in like we're walking into the Garden of Eden, and we just begin to choose what we want. And we feel, no, that's not right. Oh, my gosh, when are they going to get that back on the shelf? We live a consumer-obsessed, individualistic life. And in Alexis de Tocqueville, noting the tendencies of individualism, says this. He says, individualism is a calm and considered feeling which disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows and withdraw into the circle of family and friends. With this little society formed to his tastes, he gladly leaves the greater society to look after itself. They form the habit of thinking of themselves in isolation and imagine that their whole destiny is in their own hands. Each man is forever thrown back on himself alone, and there is a danger that he may be shut up in the solitude of his own heart. There was a book written called Habits of the Heart, written by sociologists in the late 80s, I think. And one of the things that it outlined was how Americans were viewing themselves religiously. And religion has primarily become a private, individual, spiritual experience. It's a private, individual experience. That's why you're not supposed to interfere with other people's religious ideas. You're not. That's why at Thanksgiving you're not supposed to tell someone they're actually wrong when they say something about God. But this private, individual experience is disrupted by the Nicene Creed, because the Nicene Creed, like the Lord's Prayer, and incidentally, historically, for information, there were three things that little children, this was probably by the Middle Ages, children in the church always grew up, they always learned the Lord's Prayer, they always learned the Ten Commandments, and then they would learn the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. These were just, I mean, these were little tiny kids too. This is prior to the early modern period in the Middle Ages. Every child that grew up in the church, they used it liturgically, so it was easier to do, and a lot of our churches don't. But that was an expectation, just to know the Ten Commandments, to know the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, how is it structured? It says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then it says, "Give us our daily bread." It's not an individualistic prayer. It's not about the individual. It's about the body of Christ. And it's about it encourages a corporate sense of Christianity that the Nicene Creed nurtures. The Nicene Creed, have you ever had someone say this to you? Because I have, and it just provoked an interesting. Someone says, "Well, if it's corporate, it's not personal." Is that true? Can something be corporate? In other words, if I said, "Let's all stand up and say the Nicene Creed," and I would ask you, that this is what I actually do at my church. I usually start out by saying, "Christians, what do you believe?" And then we say, "We believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth." Is that personal or impersonal? Can something be personal and corporate? Yes? And God Himself is a Trinitarian being. And God is personal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, it is something can be. In fact, for things to be, at least in terms of our perspective, as those who bear the image of God, for things to be truly and genuinely personal, they must be corporate. Because we commune with our God and we commune with one another. So the "we believe" part of the Nicene Creed, I think, and I don't know how your you might check and see how your church uses it, but it should say, the most original Greek versions say, "We believe." We believe. And then sometimes you'll have churches that say, "I believe," because it follows the pattern of the Nicene Creed. And a lot of people feel like if they're saying, "I believe," it's my individual, my personal expression, that somehow it makes it more personal. But in fact, it's not necessarily more personal to say, "I believe," as opposed to "we believe." In fact, as he noted so nicely, the essence of what it means to be made in the image of God, part of what that means is that we serve others. And that is that we're part of one another and we share in a body. So we believe is a good corporate part of the creed's aspects. Another thing about the Nicene Creed that I want to impress upon you is this. In the Nicene Creed, and I think this is true of ancient Christianity up through the Reformation, Christianity up through the early modern period and until the modern period, until after the Enlightenment and after and now, presently, that faith, what you believed about something, and your godliness were one and the same. Faith and godliness were one and the same. You couldn't say, for instance, that "I believe this," and then do something contrary to your belief, right? You couldn't say that. Now, in the Nicene Creed, what it tells us is this. And this is from a quote from Athanasius. He says, "Faith and godliness are connected and are sisters. He who believes in God is not cut off from godliness, and he who has godliness really believes." Isn't that great? Faith and godliness are connected and are sisters. He who believes in God is not cut off from godliness, and he who has godliness really believes. That is encouraging, actually, because it's twofold. Our godliness, thankfully, doesn't depend on our intellectual capacity to be theological giants. But it's connected to what we know as well. So it's both and. In other words, God's not going to judge us in the end by how smart we are theologically, but whether we loved Him and followed after Him. And the Him part is connected to what we confess. Okay, it's both and. In other words, when you say a creed, when you use the Nicene Creed in particular, you're not supposed to be. And I know it's possible. We say the creed a lot. You're not supposed to just be reciting some facts that are out there on the page. You're supposed to be saying, "This is who I love, This is who I am. This is how I will live. This is everything about my life. And I will follow after this God. Which makes it interesting because towards the end of the creed, you have a confession that tells you that you believe in, trust in, and follow after a God who's given you a holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Your church then becomes part of your creed, which is not very popular in either American Christianity or especially Protestant American Christianity. Protestant American Christianity emphasizing the individual, using business and consumer models to create churches. This is D.H. Williams again. He says, new trends for church growth or the establishment of seeker-sensitive settings have replaced the church's corporate memory for directing ecclesial policies and theological education. And all the while, the issue of determining Christian identity has lost its way in the midst of emotionally charged and professionally orchestrated worship. It's not that Christians are purposely ignoring Paul's final word to Timothy, quote, preserve the pattern of sound teaching. Guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. It is that they no longer are sure what the deposit is, or what it consists of, or where it can be found. In some cases, finding this deposit doesn't even matter anymore. I don't care. Yes? I'm sorry. What a surprise. Yeah.
And so, that's kind of a practical, what I see in our immediate area.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
One thing that I think I've noticed, we've been to, I'll tell you, a bunch of different schools, private, parochial, you name it. It's become a joke, you know, that like, we need to write a book about it. No, it really does so many different. And, different churches, too. But one thing I think I have realized in looking at all these different situations is I read a book one time on how we learn what we learn.
Mm.
And in order to teach anybody anything, you have to catch on to something they understand first before you can go forward. Like, I've sat at lectures at Grove City that, you know, vision. Yeah, and I'm like, whoa. Like, I can't catch on because they're so far above me that there was no place for me to catch on. So I sent my husband. I said, you need to finish this out and then explain it to me because there's pieces of the puzzle missing
for
me to understand.
Yeah.
And so with kids, you know, and I think the big gist, because even me, I grew up Lutheran. I didn't get any of this stuff. I memorized every creed, could write them all out, went to all the classes, did everything, babysat for the ministers, you name it. But I didn't get it. And I think a big part of it was I didn't catch on at the beginning, and Answers in Genesis does a lot about this, and I tried that in a Sunday school class where I started with about, I guess I had about 11 kids. By the time I was done, I had 40 kids. Parents from third grade asking to come to my class, from the upper grade asking to my, the kids loved it. I did no games, no crafts, no nothing. We started at the beginning of the Bible and said, how can we even know this much is true? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I went in. I'm a physician assistant, so I brought in all the biology and that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Saying, you know, I believe what I know I can see. So first, you know, and I think Answers of Genesis quoted this. You know, how can I believe heavenly things if I can't first believe earthly things? So first, understanding, you know, that life comes from life of its own kind. I think that as a churches, that's really the big chunk we're missing, and the schools have capitalized on that in an amazing way because, you know, evolution is just shoved down their throat. 70% of kids are leaving the church after they get out of their parents' home because nobody's teaching them biology. And the church needs to get back into saying, you know, look, we understand biology. It's not we don't understand it. You know what I mean? And they do.
Right.
But you catch on something where even a little kid can see the puppy, you know, the dog has puppies, and, you know, and the kids laughed. I said, you know, do you think when your mom was pregnant with you, she was ever concerned she might give birth to a puppy? You know what I mean? No, it never crosses our minds. So let's start with what we know. Then we can get into, you know, things like the Trinity and non-tangibles. But first, let's catch on to something that you guys can see happening every day, every season. And how are you going to refute that when they teach you? And they would come in every week. They said, my teacher said, you know, and they had a response, and they loved that. I think that was the catch.
It's interesting.
Part.
T.F. Torrance, who's a Scottish theologian who wrote a book, really, I pattern my book off his book. His is called The Trinitarian Faith. This is kind of like Torrance for Dummies or something. But Torrance made an argument in that book that I thought was very compelling. He said the way Athanasius and the theologians approached God would become a very common way that they approached the observing the world. In other words, they said, well, what does God say about himself? Just take that fact and receive it and say, okay, it's open for investigation. We can look at it. We can observe it. We're just receiving what he says. Other things we can't see and don't know, like the mysteries, how does it all fit together? We just don't know. But the things we can observe and see, we take and we open that. And when God says something about himself, we believe it. And we can believe it. And it makes sense. He said they used that in reference to the observable physical world. And one of his arguments was, at least indirectly, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing a bit, but it basically was, that's why the Greeks really never created, and that's why, again, to piggyback on Ty's earlier statements, non-Trinitarian theology doesn't tend to produce the kinds of things that Christian Trinitarian theology does, because the Christians could then say, what do we observe? What do we see? And if that's what we see, that's what we believe in terms of nature and how God has put things together. It kind of opened up the world to them. And it opened it up, according to Torrance, is because God himself had spoken to them and told them the things they could believe about him and the things they could believe about the world and the way we can live in this world in a meaningful sense. So Trinitarian, Nicene Christianity, according to Torrance, opened the door to genuine science that began to develop in Christian context primarily, not necessarily in Greek context. Let me go through a few things and then I'll open up for just general questions. But the creed, the Nicene Creed, covers about what we believe about Jesus Christ. The most important aspect about it was the question of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Was the Son truly and genuinely of the same essence of the Father? The Nicene Creed, though, is packed with basics of the faith, again, that your children need to learn. And I'm almost aghast at in our classical approach to education that we're not focusing more on the Nicene Creed in particular. He mentioned Omnibus 3, is that what he said? Yeah. Omnibus 2, okay, that is a chapter on the Nicene Creed. Okay, that's great. I haven't seen that, so I should...
The elementary curriculum does as well. It spends a week on it.
Good. Good, because that's what we've got. I mean, that kind of thing, and then memorizing it and studying it and knowing it. For instance, when you teach a child that they don't hit someone back, okay, why don't they hit someone back? Because God will take care of things. And he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. The doctrine of the ascension and the future judgment of mankind gives us, as Christians, a sense of destiny in this life. We don't have to be the ones that gets back at people. God will take care of us because we believe he's ascended. We believe he's been enthroned. We believe that he will come again to judge, used to be the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. So the doctrine of the ascension, it even gives us purpose in life. The history is going someplace. History will mean something. History is going to be made sense of, maybe not by me, but by God who's ascended, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and who will come to judge the living and the dead. That is so hopeful and so encouraging and so necessary for the way we have to live as Christians. And it's in the Nicene Creed. Things like the ascension, again, I'm kind of coming at it a little bit from a Protestant perspective. Now, there's more of an interest in the church calendar among some Protestants, but a lot of Protestants don't use the church calendar too much in terms of like Ascension Day. Do any of your churches have Ascension Day or anything like that? Catholics, Greek Orthodox tend to have it. Minus that, and I'm not in any way encouraging the church calendar, but I'm saying minus that church calendar approach, kids really need to study the ascension and what it means. Too many of them think that it just means that he floated up on a cloud, you know, and went up there and left. But the doctrine of the ascension, flowing as it does from the doctrine of the resurrection, the actual historic resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how it makes sense, and why it makes sense, and that it's really historical, and the resurrection, and then his coming again, the power of the Holy Spirit who spoke to us by the prophets, who continues to speak by the prophets, and I might emphasize, and I'll close on this and open up for questions, the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church is, in my opinion, one of the key doctrines for Protestant Christianity in America today, because of the individualism and the consumerism and the... I mean, you barely even find churches that will use the word church anymore.
Community.
Community Action Center or Christian Life Center or Spiritual Development Place. or campus. That's another popular thing. I mean, you do have, and this is primarily in Protestant circles, you do have people who are virtually embarrassed about the doctrine of the church, let alone that they would proclaim it. You'll notice in the Nicene Creed, it's part of the word pistuomen starts out, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's easy to say. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. We believe all that. Then when it gets down to the church, do you believe that as a matter of life and death faith? Or is the church just something willy-nilly, choose this one? I've been here for a while, been there for a while, don't really care, don't really need it. Go there because I should probably go on Sunday. It's actually, if you were a Christian in 325 and after, you had to believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And by holy and Catholic, holy, the church is the creation of God's Spirit. It's not just something we create here on earth. And if you want to find, incidentally, where the Spirit of God is working, find the church. This is important actually for homeschoolers. We find in homeschool circles, sometimes people in the homeschool circles think it's the home. It's not. It's the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Holy because it's God's creation. Catholic because it's universal. It includes all peoples from all places, every tribe and every tongue and every nation of the earth. And it's the church is the gathered people of God, the called out ones. Do you believe that? Or have you even thought about that as part of your faith? I mean, people not only believed it, but would live and die for it. And it is part of this basic regula fide, or rule of faith for Christianity. You can't pick and choose. That's what I love about the beginning. The most ancient copies of the Nicene Creed in Greek say, we believe. This is our faith. I mean, if you're a Christian, basically, you should be believing the Nicene Creed at its most basic level. Now, he mentioned the filioque in the earlier statement, which is, there's some debate on that, and I have that debate, and I don't actually think that it's necessary to Orthodoxy to have the filioque, but I'm glad it's there, and I believe it. It's more of a historical sort of thing, but the church isn't. Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Most people, when they say that in our church, they're like, well, you guys, Catholic, what's it say Catholic for? Because they get very nervous when they talk. When you emphasize the church, and when you use the word Catholic with it, people get very nervous. And visitors are like, sometimes when I watch visitors, they're like, they sort of shrug their shoulders like, what have we gotten ourselves into here? But it was part of what it meant to be a Christian. And I don't think we think that way anymore. I think as Protestant Americans, we probably treat the church much like we treat that aisle, that half-acre aisle of cereal. You know, I don't know if I want the whole wheat or, why do they call it, you know, I want the Honey Nut Crunch. The Honey Nut Crunch Raisin Bran. Oh, man. Or the Cluster Crunch. I mean, they have
I'm feeling guilty about how these kinds of cereal I have on my shelf.
You know what? I'm still a pretty serious consumer. I mean, like I said, when my grandma used to actually take me and we'd get anything we want. Like, choose anything you want. You know, so. But as Americans, we treat the church like that, too. That it's just an optional institution that we go to because it has a better band than the other church or because whatever.
Youth group,
and all the things, incidentally, and I'm not against bands and youth groups per se, but what the Nicene Creed teaches is that our view of the church as part of our confession, what we live and what we die for, it's part of our confession, is that the church is central to that, and it's not optional, and it shouldn't be treated as optional. That's one of my bandwagons I'm on lately in regard to my studies of the Nicene Creed, and it's not like my church is suffering. We have plenty of people coming to our church. It's not like I'm angry because nobody wants to come to my church, but it's I look at the culture and I'm sad for the culture, because the community and the life of the church that's central to the community and life of Christianity, Trinitarian Christianity, includes one anothering and being part of something and being committed to that, and then living and dying for one another. Not just consumers who can choose or pick and choose, but living and dying for our God and for His church. The Great Commission, incidentally, the Great Commission does not say go out and get people saved. I grew up thinking that it did. You don't believe me, do you? I can tell. What does it say? Make disciples of all the nations. And at the forefront, the tip of the spear of that Great Commission is the church. How do I know that? Because baptism is central to that. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinitarian baptism and the Holy Catholic Church at the tip of the spear of the Great Commission. Not individuals getting other individuals saved. That's not historic Christianity. That's American Christianity. American Christianity, consumeristic Christianity, sees religion as essentially private and individual and spiritual. It's my private spiritual life. The Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples. I got what? Okay, my time limit. Okay, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. You'll notice it doesn't say get them to make a decision to accept Jesus Christ into their heart as their personal Savior. It is. The Great Commission is very meaty in that sense. Very much like the Nicene Creed. The Great Commission is to take the faith once delivered, as Paul said to Timothy. Take this faith once delivered. And the problem with that today is we don't even know what was delivered. We don't even know the Nicene Creed. The first ecumenical council of the Christian church isn't even known. How do we take that which was delivered to the apostles and pass it on to the next generation if we don't even know it? At least on a basic level. Now, I would bet, actually, I don't want to end on a harsh note. I would bet most of you actually do know it. I mean, I think if we would ask, you know, do you believe in Trinity? Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in the church? But I wonder, and that's why I kind of emphasize the doctrine of the church, and there's a lot more in it, but I wonder if you really see the church as central to the vision of your life and the Great Commission and the hope of the church itself, or the hope of Christ. And the hope of Christ is found in the church. Who said this? I'll end on this and I'll open up for questions. Who said this, that the church is the mother of salvation? I think Pope Galatius I or something like that. John Calvin. Yeah. The church is the mother of salvation. Outside of the church, there's no ordinary hope of salvation. That's what the Westminster Confession says. There's just no ordinary hope. And so to treat the church as an optional doctrine or the emerging church movement, the emergent and emergent, I know you can be emerging and emergent. I know there's a whole spectrum in between house church movements and cool pastors with torn jeans, flip-flops, and you know, I don't know, just to be cool, to be hip. You know, that's the big thing. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not that kind of institution. And the Church of Jesus Christ is central to all of history. So I'll stop there. I could go on. Are there any questions or comments or cries of shock? Yes, sir.
I heard you directly expand on holy and Catholic, and I didn't hear specifically your expansion on apostolic.
Apostolic, good. That which the apostles were given originally, that confession, that's a great question, because I was talking to, I have a family in my church from Egypt, and the Eastern Church can trace... in some cases, they can go, look, this guy was the great-grandfather of the sort of genealogical tracing all the way back to the apostles. And in my opinion, the Eastern Church does have a better historical claim on that than the Western Church. But as I listened and I'm talking to some of the, I've been able to meet a few, you know, folks here and there in those circles, and as I read and listen, it's more of a genealogical connection. In other words, this guy knew this guy, knew this guy, who got this gift once from this guy. But it's not so much that in terms of apostolic succession, that's what they would call it, you know, one guy connected, but the gift given to the apostles, the truth that was basic truth given to the apostles is the same basic truth we must believe today. So is it apostolic in that, is it that faith which was once delivered? I think that's what Paul was after when he said to Timothy, or Paul said to Timothy, take that which was once delivered and pass it on. And the delivering is, and there is something... there is something important to what the Greek and Roman Catholic Church is after there with tracing a genealogy. I mean, do you have in your belief what the apostles had? That's a question, a good question to ask. And I think it helps us with a sense of history, a sense of rootedness, a sense of destiny, a sense of direction. I think it helps us a lot. So apostolic, I think, is more the actual body of truth delivered to the apostles in the New Testament and then passed on. Does that make sense?
Or when they respond that it's a specific authority that was given to the apostles that has to be passed, that authority has to be given.
Well, I think it is. I think there's an apostolic authority given with the apostolic truth. Yes, but Paul could also say, you know, if anybody comes along and says anything different than what I've said, let them be anathema. So I think Paul was clearly saying, if the body of truth given. And then I agree, that body of truth does commend itself to an apostolic authority, ordination and baptism. This is another thing we've lost in the church. Again, if you jettison the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of church doesn't matter to you anymore, why not? And this is, I hope I don't step on any toes, and I don't mean to, and I'm not just being mean, but why not? You know, one, I have family members who say, oh, you got to come to our church and see. Dads get to baptize their kids. Moms get to baptize their daughters. And I was like, where do you find that in the Bible? Because I'm thinking that the truth of the apostles, or the truth given to the apostles, the authority given to those apostles to lay hands on other men. That's what Paul said. Choose faithful men from among you and pass this on. So apostolicity, the apostolicity of the church, does connect to the apostles' authority, but only insofar as it's truthful. And that's why I still remain a Protestant as opposed to, you know, because I'm very, very lured by the Eastern argument that we have what the church has always had. But then when I look at it, it really isn't. I mean, I see portions of it that aren't exactly what I think was given to Paul. So if that makes sense, I think there is apostolic authority. Trying to be a good Protestant but be biblical. I think there's apostolic authority in the church insofar as the church teaches that which the apostles were given, if that makes sense. So there should be continuity, and we should always be looking for continuity, which is something Americans don't care. Americans don't care about continuity. They don't even care today. The dividing lines of Christianity aren't even among, like, whether you're Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist anymore. Sometimes it's whether or not you believe in supernatural things like resurrection and ascension. So we just live in times that this is where I think, and I'll just emphasize this again because it's my hobby horse. And you made the mistake of coming up to the cold room on the third floor and being stuck with me. It's warm now, but I think that's where the doctrine of the church will ferret that out. Do you believe in the apostles' authority? Do you believe the church has any authority? Were they given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to do anything? If so, what in the world does it mean? And I think this is the forefront of American Christianity's struggle, way more than whether the economy gets better or Barack Obama continues, is whether or not the church will recover a sense of herself as the church. Because that's been the historic issue, not who's president, who's not, and who's all that. Yes, then one more behind.
Okay, so we are talking about...
Yeah. She's in your...
She's my friend.
I saw her hand first.
Go ahead. Okay, so we've been involved in this, you know, homeschooling and subculture. And, you know, there's good things and there's bad things about it.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. How many homeschools do you do? And how do you discern if that's a true church or not? You know, because there's some things, like I've kind of made some observations, and I'm not sure they're appropriate. I don't know if they're really appropriate, but I don't know what to think about it.
I don't have time, but I tell you, well, I mean, the Protestants have this issue more so, at least as a historic matter, than say Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox, because they'll just say, oh, we are who we've always been. You know, look at Bishop Patriarch so-and-so and Patriarch so-and-so. Protestants, and they immediately knew this, they said, yikes, we separate from them. How will we know that we're are we the true church? Are they the true church? That became a huge issue. So they developed what they called marks of the true church. Usually it's boiled down to three: preaching, discipline, and the administration of the sacraments. I think Luther developed maybe seven or something. I'm not sure, but there were a lot of different marks. So if you looked at a church, and we live in a fractured ecclesiastical environment. I'm not saying that we should all just join one church. It is what it is, but we have to at least recover some basics to the doctrine of the church. Like, for instance, it's not optional. And the church has authority, apostolic authority. That's amazing. People don't believe that anymore. Christians don't believe that anymore. Christians don't. And again, to talk about a sacrament as given to the church as part of the apostolic authority of the church, that sounds crazy to most people. Yeah, it does. Or worse yet, Roman Catholic. Everyone wants to use the Roman Catholic boogeyman. Like, it sounds Roman Catholic. And it's certainly un-American. Because you're not supposed to have authority. I mean, you're supposed to be able to choose your own religion, do your own thing. Right. In that book, Habits of the Heart, there was a fascinating little study where they did this. They interviewed this lady. Her name was Sheila, and she created her religion that she said was Sheilaism. My religion is Sheilaism because I take a little bit of this and I take a little bit of that and I take a little bit of that and I just put them together, and that's what gets me going. That's what religiously keeps me who I am. So, all right, one last question, then we got to go. She said, "I'm time."
So talking in the creed about one holy Catholic and apostolic.
apostolic church, mm-hmm. the authority of the apostles. Now, that is totally different, correct, from these men who run around in churches claiming to be apostles.
Oh, yeah, I got a couple of those. I got one whose wife is one, too, he says, but... yeah, well, again, the connector I was trying to make, and it's really a fun connection to make today in discussions, especially because it needs to be made. It's not just apostolic authority passed down, because the Greeks have that, I think, hands down. This guy had authority from this guy. The Roman Catholic Church had huge disruption among papal authority and all that, but the Greeks didn't. If it's just authority given, then we should probably be moving to the Greek Church. But if it's authority and truth, or authority that comes from the truth of the apostles, that's a little bit different. So then we judge basically the authority on the basis of the truth, not necessarily that someone says, I have authority. I don't know if that makes sense, but it's... so truth...
See, what I'm saying is in so many churches, a person will get up and say, I am an
apostle. Oh, yeah, yeah.
I am an apostle. And that...
Well, did you ever see that movie, The Apostle, where the guy went into the river lake and baptized himself? Robert Duvall? Did no one see that? That was great. I love that scene because there's an old guy fishing. He's going like, what the heck? And the guy just goes in and baptizes himself as an apostle. And I thought, why not? It's America. I mean, just do that. So, but anyway, I keep getting told it's time. So thank you very much. For